I was reading some words this week by Erwin Lutzer. If you don't know Erwin Lutzer, he is the senior pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. And he was talking about a show that he likes to watch on Animal Planet. And it's a show about animal, predatory behavior. Kind of a guy show, I suppose, but I like these types of shows as well. And he's talking about a show where there was a herd of buffalo and six lions. You can see where this is going. The lions decided that they wanted to have buffalo for dinner. And so they found one buffalo that had strayed from the herd, maybe a couple hundred yards or so, and they decided to go after that buffalo. So he asks, how do a few lions actually stop a buffalo? Well, one lion grabbed the heel of one back leg of the buffalo. The other came and took the other back leg. Another jumped on his back, and I'll save you the rest, because you can see in your own mind what happened. Gruesome. He says, but here's what shocked me. There were perhaps 100 buffalo, if not more, just standing there, staring, watching this go down. He said, I don't know if buffalo can actually think, but if they can think, you know what they were thinking. Man, stinks to be him. Glad that's not me. Fist pump. Now imagine if this herd had decided, we're not going to let these lions get away with anything. And together, they ran thundering in the direction of the lions with their horns down. You know what the lions would do, because lions are pretty smart. When you see 100 buffalo charging you, horns down, you hightail it out of there. The lions would never have had buffalo for lunch or dinner or a midnight snack. And he says, there's a lesson for us here. First of all, Satan separates someone from the herd. He makes them mad at the church, mad at other Christians. Maybe they're angry for some reason or another. They go away from the herd. And once they're away from the herd, Satan intensifies his attack. And then when we hear of the spiritual, even demonic struggles that a person faces, we stop and stare and say, man, kind of stinks to be them. Glad that's not me. What we have to do as a congregation, he says, is stick together. We have to close in and say, we will not allow the devil to do this to our people. I think God wants us to humble ourselves, not just before Him, but before others. Many people have been delivered from strongholds when they begin to share what's going on in their hearts, and other people then begin to intercede for them. He says it's in community that God grants victory. The spiritual resources are ours. We just have to use them. Few questions for you. Have you ever seen someone leave the church out of anger? Maybe it's out of neglect. They feel they have been neglected somehow. Maybe they actually were neglected. Maybe someone did speak harshly to them or about them. Maybe you know in your heart that they actually weren't neglected. People were trying to reach out to them, but they were so isolated and depressed in their minds that they still felt neglected. And as a former colleague of mine used to say, perception for some people is reality. Have you ever known a believer who has fallen into sin? They slowly feel the weight of the sin pushing down on them with ever-increasing pressure, more and more and more, and they begin to feel alone and isolated and helpless and hopeless. What do you do? Maybe they even sinned against you or against someone with whom you are close, and you're angry at them. You're angry at their sin. How could they do such a thing? Who needs Satan, sadly, when you have believers? You know, it's said that the Christian army is the only army in the world that tends to shoot its own soldiers. Often. Too often. We know it's wrong, but it just keeps happening. But what would it be like if we didn't do this? What if we, in the words of Erwin Lutzer, hung together as a congregation? What if we closed in and said, we will not allow the devil to do this to our people? In essence, that's what Paul is addressing in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. And so as we continue in our sermon series on Galatians and start to head for its close, I invite you to make your way to chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. And as you do that, I have another question for you. What is to be one of the hallmarks of the Church of Jesus Christ, the family of God? What is to distinguish us as Christ followers, and really, if this characteristic were present, would be like a cup of cold water to thirsty souls in need of salvation? Namely this: in Christ's family, the spiritually healthy mend the broken, and the spiritually strong carry the burdens of the weak, with any sense of pride or judgmentalism being left at the door. In Christ's family, the spiritually healthy mend the broken, and the spiritually strong carry the burdens of the weak, with any sense of pride or arrogance or judgmentalism being left out of the equation, left at the door. Direct your eyes, if you will, to the first part of verse 1 and then verse 2. We shouldn't shoot our own. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul is keeping with his argument that he picked up on in chapter 5, or began in chapter 5, I should say, that we are not to indulge the desires of the flesh, the sinful nature, but rather we are to keep in step with the Spirit. And as we keep in step with the Spirit and repress the sinful nature, the Spirit of God grows His fruit in us. That's what Paul has been advocating. And so, as we fight against the sinful nature, as we seek to keep in step with the Spirit, we ask this question: what does that lifestyle look like in the context of the church? What does it look like as we fight against our nature? What does it look like when we try to keep in spirit? What will the church look like that is marked by such a fight? Well, I think we have to begin by reminding ourselves what the church is. So what is the church? Capital C, church. A quick definition of the church is that it is the total number of people who have been redeemed by Christ throughout the ages. That is, those who have really been saved by Christ, those who have given their life to Him, those for whom He has died and the ones He has purchased. They are people redeemed by Christ. But they are also people who are redeemed by Christ. And so the church is made up of people. And there's a problem there. You see, some people are nice, some are not. Some people are funny, some are not. Some people are tall, some are not. All are sinners. And so Paul is calling the Galatians and us to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in the context of a gathering of people who possess sinful natures, who do things that we shouldn't do, who hurt one another, who bite one another, who devour one another. Paul saw this happening in the churches of Galatia. As he talks about devouring or biting one another in chapter 5, he's using the image of being mauled like a wild animal, sort of like when lions attack buffalo, or when Christians shoot their own. But we must never do this. Instead, Paul urges us to keep in step with the Spirit. What does that look like in the context of the church? It means bearing one another's burdens. If anyone is caught in any transgression, he says. Now, the verbiage he uses is interesting, and I'll explain in a second here. First, I need to note that he is not referencing the intentional, habitual sins that call for church discipline. Think of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about expelling the immoral brother. That's a habitual sin. It's an intentional sin, one that's pointed out to someone and they refuse to repent of it. Well, that's not the word that Paul uses here. The verb, caught, is one describing someone who is running and then is overtaken despite their best efforts. And so, as such, it describes the believer who is trying to keep in step with the Spirit, which is different than the example in 1 Corinthians where they weren't trying to keep in step with the Spirit. Here, they are trying to keep in step with the Spirit. They are running the race, but then they are overtaken. Maybe he or she let his or her guard down for a moment, made a bad choice, which led to another one, which led to another one. And pretty soon they're tangled in that sticky spiderweb of sin. After a long day, you come home and you're tired and you let your eye wander where it shouldn't, on the internet. And then you get used to that and you justify it. You say, oh, I'm just admiring God's creation. I've heard that before from people. And then you're hooked. You come home from a stressful day or a stressful day with the kids, a stressful day at work, whatever. You have an extra glass of wine. And then the next day is just as stressful and you go with that extra glass again or that extra glass. And on it goes, and then finally there's a habit that's formed, an addiction. The spider web entangles. You were trying to keep in step, but then you were overtaken. That's how sin does it. And so what happens then? Well, you who are spiritual should restore him, Paul says. Spiritual, you who are spiritual, what's he talking about there? Well, in context, the spiritual, quote-unquote, people are those who are indeed keeping in step with the Spirit. That is, they are evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, some commentators think that this is a tacit reference to the elders of a local church, since they are the ones who are responsible for maintaining discipline and order in the church. But the context, I think, would not seem to be so restrictive. Paul has been addressing the body as a whole throughout this whole letter. And so I really believe he's addressing any and all of us, every Christian, including elders, who are trying to keep in step with the Spirit. That is, they are living a life of daily prayer, daily repentance, daily self-examination and confession before God, daily study of the Word, trying to live according to the Word. Such a person should restore the one who is overtaken by sin. The verb restore is the same verb that Jesus used when he was talking about mending a fishing net in one of his parables. It's to mend something, to take the time to do it right. It's also the verb that was used of a doctor who would try to set a broken limb. We don't cast stones. We don't berate. We begin by examining the log or two or three in our own eye before we go to our brother or sister who is caught in sin and remove the speck from their eye, or to use the word here, before we try to mend them or restore them, setting the limb back in place. How do we go to them? In a spirit of gentleness. My son Caleb, not unlike Mubashir, a few months ago had a pretty bad fall and broke his arm that needed to be set. It was so bad that he needed surgery to set it. Well, for a young boy, that is a terrifying thing. First of all, it hurts. Second of all, I have to go to the hospital, and then they have to give this anesthesia thing to me, etc., etc. Well, the doctors over at Emerson were just as wonderful and gentle as they could be. They know how to work with children. They know how to put them at ease. But imagine if they were to immediately say, "We're taking you from your mom and dad. Buck up, little one." And they whisk him away into a dark room. And out of the shadows comes this hulking beast of a doctor who looks at him and says, "Oh, you think that's pain? Anesthesia's too much. Just bite down on this piece of wood while I play with your arm. Suck it up, kid." Well, obviously, such a person should never be allowed to see the light of day. Well, it's a caricature, but don't we treat each other the same way sometimes? I think of legalism, something Paul was fighting against in the churches there in southern Galatia. Legalism, by its very nature, is anything but gentle. It demands adherence to cultural norms, which it often confuses with biblical norms. Gentleness is the characteristic of one who understands the debt of sin which has been forgiven by the Lord. And they are so moved now to go out and forgive one another in like manner. It moves the forgiven sinner to love God and to love others because God first loved us. It wakes up each morning and it asks for opportunities to be used by God, if he should so desire, to forgive others, to mend a broken brother or sister who is slowly going down and feels alone. It looks for people to help. People who are feeling the shame and the guilt of their choices. People who feel like they can't show their face again. It doesn't come down hard on them. But it says, "Oh, I've been there, and before you know it, I may be there again. I've been forgiven much. Let me help you out." Comes alongside of a person who's overtaken by sin and seeks to carry their burden. "How can I help you?" That's a question that it asks. "Is there a word of Scripture which is appropriate for the situation? May I read it to you? May I encourage you? Can I simply sit next to you and say nothing, because sometimes I have foot and mouth disease. And so if I sit next to you, I'll just pray for you. I'll be with you. In ministry, we call it the ministry of presence. Just being with somebody. Letting them get stuff off of their chest. Being a listening ear. Exhibiting compassion and empathy. Praying for them. And then, if appropriate, asking them what situations arose in your life that led to this point so I can help you avoid repeating that pattern. And meanwhile, can you help me? Can you help me because but for the grace of God, there go I. Can you hold me accountable? I'm not just here to fix you. I can't fix anybody. Gentleness knows that we can't fix anybody, but the Lord can. And so we continually bring them before the Lord. You see, Satan will seek to divide us, introduce heresy amongst us, cause friction between members, etc. You know this as well as I do. You've seen it, you've lived it. No matter what church you've come from, whether it's here or you've come from another church, every church goes through conflict pretty much daily, sadly. It happens. When engaging in our daily battle against Satan and against our own flesh, as we looked at last week, we simply need one another. Otherwise, we wander off alone, and Satan has us right where he wants us, like a buffalo who finally finds himself without the protection of the herd. We need each other. Don't you want to be a part of that family? And keep these words in mind from Martin Luther. He says, if any man be overtaken with a fault, do not aggravate his grief. Do not scold him, do not condemn him, but lift him up and gently restore his faith. If you see a brother despondent over a sin that he's committed, run up to him, reach out your hand to him, comfort him with the gospel, embrace him like a mother. When you meet a willful sinner who doesn't care, that's different, he says. Go after him and rebuke him sharply. But this is not the treatment for one who has been overtaken by a sin and is sorry and feels trapped. He must be dealt with in the spirit of meekness and not in the spirit of severity. A repentant sinner is not to be given gall and vinegar to drink. In Christ's family, the spiritually healthy mend the broken, and the spiritually strong carry the burdens of the weak. With any sense of pride or judgmentalism or arrogance being left at the door. So what does this mean for us? It means that we are to examine our own worldview and our own motives, to make sure that we are not being judgmental and arrogant with one another, but compassionate and humble. Look at the second part of verse 1 and then 3 to 5. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. These are words of warning to professed believers, all of us, that pride is deceptive, sin is seductive and subtle, and it lurks within each one of us, even those who are successfully keeping in step with the Spirit. There's a call to self-examination here. A call to prayer before we go and mend. A call to understand how subtle Satan is, how he's ever looking for someone to devour. How easily sin can entangle us. Be on guard lest you too be tempted, he says. Pride. I'm spiritual. I can help you. Pride is a temptation for all of us. And especially now to point the finger at myself, for pastors. Yes, people critique us And they do it often, and that's fine, because you're critiqued as well. I'm not complaining. But people are also prone to elevating us. And our egos love to be elevated. Especially when people say, well, you're the pastor, you have the final say. First of all, it's another sermon for another time. I don't believe the pastor does have the final say. I think that that is quite an unbiblical view of the pastor, to be quite honest. But when people trust you that much, oh, there's a temptation there. The ego loves it. Luther has these words to say about this verse. This consideration is very much needed to put a stop to the severity of some pastors who show the fallen no mercy. St. Augustine says, there's no sin which one person has committed that another person may not commit also. And I'm reminded of the story of Mark Driscoll. Some of you know of Mark Driscoll, some of you don't know his name. Mark Driscoll is kind of a shining star in evangelicalism. He alone started a group of churches called the Acts 29 Network, which was an informal denomination that didn't want to be called a denomination, but it was a collection of churches that wanted to be quote-unquote missional. They wanted to continue the story of the book of Acts, hence the title Acts 29 when the book of Acts ends with chapter 28. Keep it going. Reach the whole world. Well, that's all fine. He was a gregarious, capable teacher, known for some edginess, saying some things that he knew would push people, often pushing the bounds. But his church, Mars Hill Church in Seattle, grew by leaps and bounds. Campuses would pop up everywhere so that you could go to church if you didn't live in Seattle. And when it came time for the sermon, the movie screen would come down. And there you get to see Mark Driscoll. And yes, I am critiquing the campus model for whoever adopts it. I don't like it. It strokes the ego of the pastor. But there's Mark Driscoll in all of his glory. Well, Driscoll started to have people leave the church, and we're talking staff people. And there was a common refrain that started to pop up on the internet. People saying, I hate to do this, but I need to point out the sin of my brother because he wouldn't repent. He's abusive. He's a bully. He tears you down. And then congregants would have the same thing to say. We've tried to approach him. We've tried to approach the elders. We feel that we have to now get the word out there because they're not listening. I pray he would come to repentance. Acts 29, the network itself, saw a problem, and they actually removed him from the network, removing the founder, if you can believe it. He finally had to resign from his church, and a church that was built on his personality virtually folded with all of its campuses overnight. Pride. Seeing yourself as better than. I tell you the story because, but for the grace of God, there go I and there go you. We could be Mark Driscoll. It happens to all of us. Failing to understand your role, whether you are pastor, elder, or congregant. You, Dana Smith, are not judge, jury, and executioner. But in the words of one of the early church fathers, upon hearing that a brother had committed adultery, he said, today it was him, tomorrow it could be me. Let's go and help him. That should be our vision. That should be our call to action. We need the fruit of humility. Bernard of Clairvaux once lamented, not only can I not give account for my sins because they are too many, I can't even give an account for my righteousness. Who am I? That's humility. And so we are to pray and examine ourselves first, before we go and seek to mend others, laying pride at the door. There's a book that I use for premarital counseling, and I recommend to all of you who are married. It's called When Sinners Say I Do. And some of the best advice that comes from the book is twofold. Always suspect self first whenever there's conflict, and always inspect self first. Before I look at my spouse or whomever and say, well, you know she, well, you know he, always suspect self first. What did I do to escalate the problem or begin it? And then always inspect self first. Good advice for marriages, yes, but good advice for life in general, and certainly great advice for the Christian body. Always suspect and inspect self first. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you're something, Paul says. Somehow that you are God's personal agent of restoration for all fallen sinners. As if Emmanuel Church was barely making it, about to crumble under its sin until God sent us you. Truth be told, we are finally in the process of forming an evangelism ministry team. One group that I know the elders are not considering forming and never will consider is a Hunt Sins Down and Restore Sinners ministry team. And if you're hoping that we do, and somehow hoping that we come to the obvious conclusion that you should be the chair of that, well, no. None of us are something in and of ourselves, at least something that pleases God. But we are something, all right. Miserable sinners, the whole lot of us. And so leave pride at the door. But instead, Paul writes, test your own work, and then your reason to boast will be in yourself and not your neighbor. Little explanation there, because at first glance, it looks like Paul is actually calling us to boast in ourselves, to have pride in ourselves. But as always, context is key. We can't divorce this verse from the first 4.5 chapters of the book, where self-righteousness was denounced in favor of the merits of Christ through the gospel. As always, any boasting that we do is to be in the Lord. But being called to keep in step with the Spirit, we are to look inward. We are to look at our very souls. And if indeed we see fruit, we know that it's not our own doing. We know that it's the work of the Spirit. After all, it is the fruit of the Spirit. And we boast in what the Lord is doing through us, as opposed to comparing ourselves to our neighbors in a Pharisaical fashion. That's what Paul is addressing. He's saying, look, don't compare yourself to others, because you can always justify yourself there. You can always convince yourself that you're better than others. But rather, you worry about yourself. You measure yourself against the Word of God. Look into the mirror of the Word, not the mirror of your neighbor. But when we compare ourselves to our neighbor, pride and envy comes in. Those are works of the flesh. And we are in no position when we do that to carry each other's burdens and love one another. Instead, that's when we begin to bite and to devour and to hate. And we load one another down with guilt and shame as we fashion people in our image. But when we keep in step with the Spirit, inspecting and suspecting self first, carrying our own load, as he says in verse 5, which is another reference to self-examination, repenting of our own sins first, donning the cloak of gentleness, leaving pride at the door, we will then love one another. We will mend the net of a fallen brother, or we will set the limb of a broken sister. We will recognize the ministry of our Lord in Isaiah 42:3, and that'll be our own ministry. Isaiah 42:3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick, that is, a believer who's barely hanging on, God will not quench that fire. And so we won't either. So hold on, does this mean that we never make judgment calls about sin? We just kind of let it all happen? Well, of course we make judgment calls. It's implied as much in verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. You don't call a sin unless you're making a judgment call. And so Paul is assuming that we are going to make judgment calls and recognize sin. You don't attempt to restore someone whom you deem to be caught in a transgression unless you have first made a judgment that they are indeed caught in a transgression. 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment begins at the household of God. And so, yes, we are actually to examine one another, but we are to do it in humility. And when it's evident that someone has fallen or someone is struggling with a sin, and that sin is to be measured against the Word of God versus my cultural norms, what I think they should be doing to be a good Christian, always measure them against the Word. Always, always, always. But once we see that someone is in sin, we go to them with humility and gentleness, and we attempt to restore, mend, set the broken limb by reminding them of the gospel, preaching to them what Christ has done, and calling them to repentance. Because in Christ's family, the spiritually healthy mend the broken, and the spiritually strong carry the burdens of the weak with any sense of pride or judgmentalism left at the door. So what do we do with this? Well, here's my challenge to you. I challenge you to find a brother or sister who simply needs prayer or a loving presence. I'm even thinking of help with visiting our shut-ins. We have 3 or 4 in nursing homes. And Joe and Jonathan and I, we try to get out and see them. Can't always. We have others who can't get out of their homes. And the busyness of all of our schedules gets in the way. And so if that is a gift of yours or you want to push yourself in that way, people would love for you to just come and sit. A sympathetic ear or someone who needs to just get stuff off of their chest. Someone you can mend. Now, when I say mend, I do want to point us back to the book of Job, the fall sermon series. Don't mend people in the way that Job's friends tried to mend him. Remember their pastoral techniques? They went and they shot their own. They tried too hard, tried to fix them with the right advice. Instead, inspect, suspect, read scripture, pray, forgive, comfort, exhort and challenge if needed, but above all, love, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you need mending? Are you wearing a mask? You're afraid to let people know that you need help. It's what the body of Christ is there for. And I know it takes courage, but let someone know, I'm struggling. Because sometimes we can't tell. And then that's when you feel neglected. Why couldn't they see it? Could it be that you're too good about putting on your mask? Take it off. Let us help you. But no judgmentalism allowed if someone comes to you. I want to end by having us stand and read something in response. It's the Church Covenant of Emmanuel, written in 1905. That's what the bookmark is. It's for you to keep. And yep, you can stand because we're going to project it on the screen here. The forefathers and foremothers of this church 110 years ago wrote these words. And so, to my knowledge, we never voted to reject it, though I haven't gone through all the minutes since 1905. So it's still in effect. But regardless, it's gorgeous. And I pray that these words will become our words and will mark Emmanuel Church from this day forward. Let's begin. As we trust, we have been brought by divine grace to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and by the influence of His Spirit to give ourselves up to Him. We do now solemnly covenant with each other that God enabling us, we will walk together in brotherly love, that we will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully warn, rebuke, and admonish one another, as the case shall require, that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor omit the great duty of prayer, both for ourselves and for others, that we will participate in each other's joys and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows, that we will earnestly endeavor to bring up such as may be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we will seek divine aid to enable us to walk circumspectly and watchfully in the world, denying the ungodliness and every worldly lust, that we will strive together for the support of a faithful evangelical ministry among us, that we will endeavor by example and effort to win souls to Christ, and through life, amidst evil report and good report, seek to live to the glory of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And now, gracious Savior, we humbly beseech Thee to pity our weakness and to grant us, so long as we may live upon the earth, strength to fulfill the covenant we have made. And to Thee we will ascribe the glory forever. Amen. And now as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him and Him alone be the glory forever, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.